think, I'm not so sure that we are so clear on the principles all the time. Because it seems to me that one of the greatest things we need to do, and I have to have done, is constantly keep my thinking clear. Now, we have an organization that's spread around in 19 countries around the world, and the question comes, how can you keep an organization spread around that far around the world that are not in the same town or in the same neighborhood? How can you keep this thing going in the same direction? Well, I think one basic thing is this, is we have to be sure our thinking is together. If our thinking is together, then we know that you influence a man's thought, you'll influence thereby his actions. And I don't know about your life, but mine, I think I can tell you clearly what the navigator objective is. I can tell you what our vision is. And I intend to tell you in a little bit what our objective is. I think it will be helpful to you to know, so you know the context in which we're speaking. But I find that for me, at least, that vision is like a TV set that gets knocked around pretty frequently. And you do get knocked around rather frequently in the Lord's work, it seems. And the vision gets blurred. The thing gets out of focus. The horizontal's off. The vertical is off. The focus is off. Something's wrong of the contrast. And you need to take some time to get readjusted and to get the vision back into focus. I find that for me, it doesn't stay the same. And so that's one of the purposes. I began to wonder as I look at these questions, I said to myself, why do we put this pastor's conference on in the first place? And I thought to myself, well, next year let's sort of sneak out of this thing and let's put on a conference by pastors for pastors. But you know, we've done a little study on this thing. There was one man that was going to be here. He was registered. I'm sorry he hasn't come. But some years ago, I was with the Billy Graham team. I served with them, as I've indicated, for about 7 years. And made a practice as we looked over the application forms of the counselors or the personal workers to see what churches seem to have real laborers. Now, I remember one city. There was one church that had so many qualified counselors. They were first-line people. That there were so many in comparison to the rest of the churches that it was embarrassing. We also had a little procedure to put some of our better trained counselors in the front row. And if we did it purely according to their qualifications, the whole front row virtually would have been occupied by people from this one church. And that would have gotten us into a little difficulty. They had 90 first line qualified counselors beside another 70 or 80 that we put on the reserve list. So I got lunch with this particular pastor and I said, tell me, what happened? And to my amazement, I had discovered that he began 11 years before with 2 adults and 3 children and a little store. And 11 years later, at the time I talked with him, he had an active membership of 2,500 people. And among them, these workers that I was telling you about. So I asked him how he did it. He said, well, the first thing I did was got down on my knees by the hour and just pored over the book of Acts to see how they did it. And then he went ahead and told me some more of the details of how they've gone about it. And there are men here who have a lot to contribute on some of these subjects. But I think it might help you tonight. As I said, we are talking about it from a navigator point of view, which is an interdenominational Christian organization. I ought to talk to you for a moment about the purpose of the navigators. Just take me a minute. In fact, I'm going to cover a number of things rather rapidly. And if at any time along the way, now in the first message or after the intermission and when we go into the second, just kind of preparing you for this. If you want to just put up your hand or speak up and ask a question for clarification or for any other purpose, why, speak up. Okay? All right. And now the purpose of the navigators, I'm talking about the NAVs here, is to contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We talked about this last night. Now, of course, if we're going to talk about ultimate purposes, we have to go back farther than that, as you know, and we have to talk about the glory of God. And the fact that God wants many sons brought to glory, as in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. But for the sake of the organization known as the Navigators, we start right here. That whatever we do, it must contribute to the thing that Jesus talked about, namely, which we call the Great Commission. Now, our contribution to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, we feel, can be summed up in just one word. Ever since its inception 33 years ago, we have worked on this one basic thing, where Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." I remember some years ago in one city with the Graham team, after we did all we could to recruit counselors, we wrote all the churches, asking them to send in the names. We sent letters to the people whose names they sent in, asking them to bring friends to our classes that they thought could do personal work. We sent reminder letters to the preachers to get it in their bulletin, to announce it, to get people out. Announce it over the radio, television, and the newspapers. And when it was all through and the series of classes are over and we went through the screening processes, we averaged one qualified counselor per cooperating church. Then we got a little better at it, and I think we learned, we got a little broader cooperation. In the next city, I made a study some months later, we got 1.5 per cooperating church. The last, well, I've helped in the Denver Crusade in L.A. before that, and the one before that was San Francisco in 58. We had 4,000 people in our counseling classes out there in the Bay Area. Maybe some of you were in them. And that's a lot of people. Out of that number, we accepted as regular counselors for the Crusade 2,400 people. That's also a lot of people, but we had 1,200 cooperating churches. See, which is about 2 per church. I remember a friend of mine in Dallas, pastor of a rather large church, as we talked one day, he said, "Lauren, I have 1,700 people in my church, and I think we have 3 who know how to lead a person to Christ." I think some of you heard me tell how one city we got on the phone to try to call various churches to give us some people that could sit down with the Bible and lead another person to Christ. We called one church, the secretary answered, and she said, "Tell me, what kind of a person is that you're looking for?" "Well, it's someone who knows Christ as Savior, who is able to sit down with the Bible and show another person how to become a Christian." She said, "Oh, I think we had someone like that once." But they moved away. You might wonder why they moved away. So, it's this particular thing that we're trying to do something about. We work with servicemen. I have asked many servicemen with whom we worked, and this is where our work got started. I said, "How many men out of 100 on your ship or station do you think have any active identification with the cause of Christ?" And usually they come up to the, you might say, that they're not more than 2 out of 100. I don't know where he got his statistics, but Elton Trueblood, in his little book, The Company of Committed, said that it's safe to say that not more out of 2 out of 100 of our college students today have any active identification with the cause of Christ. And yet, as we discussed last night, there is a spiritual vacuum, there's spiritual hunger, and so we're concentrating on this thing, laborers. We are not trying to come out of the tail end with navigators. We do not have a membership. You cannot join the Navigators. We have some people on our staff, but that's all. In fact, the Navigators is a hard thing to describe. My children keep asking me, "Dad, how do we tell our friends what the Navigators are?" And I haven't ever cooked that up yet. But I can tell you what we're doing. In order to get laborers, we say that our objective is to contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission by recruiting and building and sending, or let's use the word launching, that's more of a navigator term, launching laborers into the harvest fields for Christ. By recruit, we mean this, new personnel. That means to go into some virgin territory and come out with some people who are laborers for Christ, who were not laborers before. In other words, our job is not to go out and to corral and organize other people's laborers and organize Christians, but it's to go into a situation and come up with converts and disciples who then will be available to the labor force for Christ around the world that were not available as such before. This is why we have to have a pool of manpower or a place in which to work. And that's why we specialize in the service person, one reason why we specialize in service personnel and college students. But in addition to that, the word recruit comes from two words that mean to grow again. To grow again. Which means, of course, to repeat the process of growth. To grow one, who will grow another, who will grow another. And this is a reason that if you haven't heard it, we'd like you to hear the tape by Dawson Trotman entitled Born to Reproduce. Because he gives in there the basic idea and how God led him to this basic idea of growing again or reproducing. Now, of course, to recruit involves two things. It involves evangelism and it involves discipling. Building into the lives of these people involves, oversimplified, the training, or teaching rather, and training. Teaching has to do with facts. Training has to do with the acquisition of a skill, and that is done on the job. You teach a person concerning the doctrines of God, you train them in the skill of evangelism, for instance, on the job. I think about all we had to say this morning on evangelism is summed up in the idea that the best way to teach a person how to be a soul winner is to take him by the warm hand and take him out in the battle. Now, I'll save that illustration till later. Let me just get along with this. Now, launching has to do with enlarging a person's vision on out, the vision of Christ, the world with its need, on out to world vision, and helping a person find their place in the body of Christ where their gifts and capabilities can be used the greatest. Now, out of 1,000 people that the navigators might be working with in some way, maybe 100 or less, now speaking now of young men, might get involved in one of our training programs somewhere around the country. We had 8 of them in various places last year. And out of that number, maybe 5 to 10 might become actively associated with the navigators in some way. So as I said, our purpose is laborers, not navigators. And this is the thing we've been working at all these years. We are not a church. We are a fellowship of people from among churches. Now, we do have some occupational hazards. For instance, I met a chaplain one day, and he said, "Oh, Mr. Sandy, the navigators. Every navigator I ever met was a church tramp." So we had a little chat about that. In fact, no, this was a pastor. I ended up preaching his church the following Sunday. I appreciated that very much. But I think one of our occupational hazards is that whenever you work with young Christians, you're going to have this. And one of the occupational hazards is that they come to know the Lord, begin to memorize a little scripture, and begin to grow a little bit, and look around, and maybe they know a little bit more than some of the people around them. And they start going into the chaplain's office or the pastor's office to tell him how he ought to do his work. And we get the credit for it. So wherever possible, we have chaplain's meetings and luncheons and all, so they can ask us these questions, and we explain to them that we have more spokesmen than we do staff members. And I'll bring out a little bit later our conception concerning the church. This might be a place to tell you a little story. I hope you haven't heard it. You could use it sometime. This was the football team that had a very dismal season. In fact, they lost every game. And they came to the end of the season. They were playing league leaders. And by some fluke, they got to the last 2 minutes of the game, and the score was tied 6-6. And the league leaders had the ball, but they stopped them on their own 30-yard line. And so this dismal team took over the ball with 2 minutes to go. And the coach got his quarterback and said, "Now look, son, if we can just pull out of this with a tie, this will be at least a moral victory. Whatever you do, don't lose that ball. Let's run this clock out." said, I want you to go in there. I want you to pull two quarterback sneaks, and then I want you to punt that ball. So he went trotting in there, and he called the quarterback sneak, and by some fluke, he got through the line, and they didn't haul him down until he got to the other 30-yard line. So dutifully, he called the second quarterback sneak, and by some fluke, he broke through the line again, and he got down to the 5-yard line. You're right. That's exactly what happened. He just got back, and he punted that ball clear into the stands. Then the gun sounded, he trotted off the field, and the coach called him over and said, son, what in the world is wrong with you? What were you thinking about there anyway? Well, he said, I was just thinking what a dumb coach we have. Son, why are you telling the chaplain? What were you thinking? Well, what a dumb coach we have. So we're trying to correct some of this. But this is briefly what the navigators are trying to do. They're trying to do something about this, and that's what we're here to talk about, isn't it? Now then, I'd like to suggest to you, for a little perspective here, any question to this point? Good. If you can't convince them, confuse them. And that's part of my objective. Now, the second part of my little talk has to do, little talk, I take that back too, a concept of arriving at the destination of laborers. A concept of how we can arrive at this destination, in other words, have laborers for the harvest field, as applied to the church, and sort of from a navigator point of view. That's why I have to call it a concept. And it certainly isn't the concept. So I'll go through this kind of hurriedly too, because I still want to get to my main talk a little later. You always have to start with objective, don't you? How many meetings have we ever sat in for an hour and realized that nobody defined the objective? There are a number of ways. We talked about it last night, of the building and the battle, to win the lost, edify the saved. Another approach to stating the objective, and I like this very much, is Colossians 1:28-29. Because there it starts with the great center of the whole thing, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the center, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or mature. Herein do we labor. Warning every man. I take that to mean getting out the gospel. Teaching every man. I take that to mean that everyone who believes that gospel is therefore then taught to the end that he might become mature in Christ. And that has to do with maturing or discipling. In another way of saying our objective to win the lost and to build up the saved. And to follow up, in other words, on those who believe. Now, what we're saying is, and I think that this came out in our discussions, that we started on the matter of the gospel, but we weren't at it very long when we found that we had to come back to the discipling, because the second is the key to the first, right? Is the key to the first. Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and then the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We build first that we might do battle. Or take Matthew 4:19, which a lot of us get backwards, a lot of Christians do. The command is to what? Follow me. The promise is what? I'll make you fishers of men. So we have to come back to this part in order for an effective carrying out of the first part, right? And like I said last night, we're just going at the conference backwards. And for a couple of reasons, I'll mention a little later. Now then, if the second is the key to the first, let's call this second one follow up. It's not a scriptural term, but let's use the broad term follow up. Our objective, warning everyone, teaching every man. The key to getting out of the gospel, the first, the key is the second. Let's call this second one follow up. As you know, there are various descriptions in this New Testament on what follow up is. One is feeding the sheep. Reference on that? What chapter? Yeah, right. John 21. What's another description of what we term follow-up in the New Testament? Another term for it, biblically. How about building on the foundation? 1 Corinthians 3, I lay the foundation, another builds thereon, Paul said. Building on the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3. What's another one? All right, let's hang on to that one, though, for a little bit. Let's stay a little bit more general. How about, would you accept this one, parental care for spiritual babies? 1 Corinthians 4:15. What's 1 Corinthians 4:15? For though you have, what is it? For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you in the gospel. It may be that someone like to talk about this term of spiritual parents, because it has some real holes in it, pitfalls in it, I should say, if you don't get the proper concept of it. But that is a scriptural term, it seems to me. Another one is bringing, well, let's say making disciples. That's another way. And of course, we've got Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And many other portions on this. We have another one, a follow-up, is bringing to maturity. In Ephesians 4. Do we all come in the unity of the Son of the faith? In other words, the mature man, and so on. In other words, as E.M. Bounds puts it in that little book, Preacher and Prayer, preachers are not primarily sermon makers, they're men makers and saint makers. Oh, I like what Sam Shoemaker says in his book, Revive Thy Church, Beginning with Me. Have you ever read this? He's Episcopalian from Pittsburgh, now gone home to be with the Lord. He said, the main job of the church is not a long list of members or to raise money, but it's to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. I like that. To fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. And of course, the moment we say that, we realize he's the great shepherd and we are the under-shepherds. John Wesley said on this matter of follow-up, he said, I am determined by the grace of God not to strike one stroke in any place where I cannot follow the blow. Now, in this whole matter of follow-up, see, there is one basic ingredient, I think, that follows all the way through. A basic ingredient, and that is a person or persons. How did Paul do his follow-up? What's one way he did it? He wrote letters. What's another?
Prayed.
He visited. What's another? He sent some others. In all cases, you've got behind this, whatever that means, a person. Right? Now, this is something that we hammer on, that follow-up is done by someone, not by something. Here is where tools, though very valuable, get in the way. We have fellows who will go to an overseas assignment into a country, and they think they can't do a thing until our memory course is translated into that language. In fact, Glen Eyrie has been a wonderful tool, but in some ways Glen Eyrie has been a diverting tool in the minds of some as relative to a vision. Those materials we have back on that table can get us off the track. There are no materials that I know of that you can put into a person's hand that will do the job for you. No booklet, no tract. Where it is effective is where it's followed up with a person. And if you have to do without one or the other, let's do without the tool. And this is something that we have had to fight down through the years. I read an article in Time magazine some years ago that babies do not live by milk alone. And down here in New Mexico or Arizona somewhere where they had some orphan babies, or abandoned babies, I don't know which, but they were being cared for in the same place. They took these babies, and half of them were held in the arms while they were fed from the bottle. The other half, the bottle was propped up. And according to this article, in 2 years' time, by the time they were 2 years old, they could tell the difference psychologically in the babies where they felt the warmth of someone holding them as compared to where the bottle was simply propped up. I think that has an application to this matter of follow-through, of discipling, or whatever we call it, that they need the warmth of the personal touch. I like again what E.M. Bounds said, and you've read this. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And we agree to this, but we are still looking for the better methods. I mean, you just have the committee that's together on the Sunday school and try to determine how are we going to increase our Sunday school attendance, and what do you come up with? 19 times out of 20. Some new methods, some contest. Not that they're wrong. I think they have their place. But some new gimmick, some new idea. But how often does it really come up how we can figure out to get more live, vital teachers? And in our work, we preach this kind of a thing, but still, and methods are important. But it's very easy for them to get out of perspective, isn't it? Now, it's got to have a person. It's done by someone, not by something. Now, for want of a better word, and I couldn't figure out a better one this afternoon because I was running out of time. I told you, it's difficult to speak to preachers. This personal contact, personal influence of the Holy Spirit working through another person to influence another, is done in various circles. Maybe that's not the best word. You can help me with a better one. But by that, I simply mean large groups such as the Lord Jesus taught multitudes, our general services, church services, worship. We have conferences. I had a counseling class up in Denver in preparation for the Billy Graham Crusade. I think there's one or two men here who were in this. We had between 1,900 and 2,000 people every night. And every Tuesday night, that is. And I have never seen a more responsive group in my life. You would have thought there were just six there. Man, you'd start and they would finish it. And it was a thrilling time. And a lot can be gotten across to 2,000 people. There's no use sitting down with each one of those individually and covering ground that can be covered all at once. Then there's also another circle, however, we need, and let's call that the small group. And then the third, individuals are one by one. Let me talk about those just for a minute. I'm on sort of a once over lightly, as you can see. Now these small groups. You have the 12, for instance. And I'll come back to this one later. Individuals. 19 times Jesus sat down, or rather, at least was sat down, but 19 times it's recorded that he taught one person. I remember some years ago, quite a few years ago, I was called on to help set up a follow-up program in my hometown for a young fellow that had a youth work in our hometown and in neighboring towns out in California. And when I arrived, to my dismay, I discovered he had 18 meetings lined up for me in 6 days with 17 different groups. I came up there to help him get his follow-up going. And apparently he thought all you had to do is get up and give a little pep talk. And that would get the job done. Or that maybe I came from the Navigators, we majored in follow-up, and we had a little magic wand that we could wave. So I said, Ben, man, you can't do follow-up like that. Now, you've got the meetings, I'll have to take them. But why don't you, in between this meetings, why don't you set up some appointments with some of your best young people? Okay, so we set them up. The first one was a student body president of the local high school, 2,500 students. Now we got talking a little bit. He was a keen fellow, athlete. And we got talking along, and I said, say, Ed, do you pray? Oh, yeah, I pray. I said, well, when do you pray? Well, I pray at night before I go to bed. I said, but how long do you think you spend in prayer before you go to bed? Well, not as much as I ought to. Well, about how much time would you say? Well, I ought to spend more. I said, well, about how much time? Well, he said, do we have to go into this? Yeah, we have to go into this. Found out that he maybe had a little conscience seizure of half a minute to a minute before he hopped into bed. Any other time? No. I said, Ed, do you read your Bible? Oh, yeah, I read the Bible. What do you do? Well, I read a chapter. Where do you read? Well, he didn't have a consistent method, and I found out he just read here or there. I said, when do you read? He said, well, before I go to bed. Well, we'd sort of gone through this once, so I followed that a little farther. I said, every night? Well, most every night. You mean you miss a night now or then? Yeah. Finally found out he read a chapter before he went to bed, maybe. It was in about March of the school year, and I said, Ed, has anybody ever sat down with you and talked to you about this? No. So I got back to Ben, the youth leader, and I said, Ben, tell me. Now, you say Ed's your key boy in this high school. Tell me about his prayer life. How is he doing? Oh, all right, I guess. But tell me how he's doing in the Bible. Well, I guess he's okay. So I told him. I said, look, Ben, if this boy was popular enough in that student body to be elected student body president, you know, he could be quite an influence. But according to him, no one has ever sat down and helped him in his personal life or given him any guidance as to how to use that office for the glory of the Lord except in the group meetings that you taught. I said, that's all right, Ben, but you apparently haven't gotten through to the basic needs that Ed has. Well, the next one that walked in was a young lady. She led the singing in the group to which I spoke there at the high school. And she came in and sat down. I said, how are you? Oh, she said, not so good. I said, what's the matter? Well, I haven't eaten much the last few days. And I haven't slept much the last few nights. Well, what's wrong? Well, my boyfriend. Well, what's the matter with your boyfriend? Well, my boyfriend goes to junior college out here, she said. And he sort of backslid, and I've been trying to help him. So we talked a little bit about how much a good-looking high school girl can help a backslidden college fellow in spiritual matters, which isn't very much. And after a while, I said, tell me, how often does he come over to see you? She said, nearly every night. You know, it wasn't long that the tears were streaming down out of her eyes and dripping off her cheeks onto her sweater over the sin that was taking place in her life nearly every night. And through her tears, she said, but I want victory. I really do. But she said, I don't know to whom I could go. Now, maybe she could have gone to someone, but this is what she said. And I checked and found out that she went to a church where the Bible was preached faithfully, to Sunday school, morning worship, evening young people, Sunday night service, Wednesday night prayer meeting. And as I said to Ben later on, and I said, Ben, and two meetings a week that you talk to. And yet I am the first person that ever sat down and took a personal interest in her walk with the Lord. And to me, she pours out this tale of woe. Ben, somewhere along the line, you've got to give them some individual personal attention. And I think that we can kid ourselves. Sam Shoemaker, if I can quote him again, said, people who behave like Jesus Christ cannot be hewn out of the mediocre mass wholesale, but one by one. Now, when we talk about individuals, and we talk about man to man, or ma'am to ma'am, as the case may be, we're talking about individual, personal attention. Now, this is only one part of follow-up. I want to clarify that. We need to clarify some terms here. Follow-up is a general subject of bringing a person to maturity, of which many things are involved. Man-to-man or individual personal attention is one little part of this. We think it's an important part, a neglected part, but we don't think it's the whole. It's part. We have to keep that in mind. Now then, if we're going to give this kind of time to people, the problem comes, who is going to do it? How are we going to get enough people to do all this kind of thing? And I haven't even talked about the small group yet. Well, there we come to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, don't we? He gave some pastors, some evangelists, and so on. For what purpose? for the perfecting of the saints, that the saints should do the work of the ministry, which is the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Or that the pastor is to be like the foreman in a machine shop, whose job is to direct others in doing it. He may throw off his coat and show this man how to use a lathe, but it's that man's job to turn out the to use the lathe. Now, we're aware of this. Now the question comes, how can he do this? Here's where we come to 2 Timothy 2:2. Maybe we can multiply our leadership. Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. I like to tell this story because it so graphically illustrates this point. A pastor whom I know told how he preached a sermon one Sunday morning on visitation evangelism. And he really poured his heart into it. And to use his term from his part of the country, it was a real stem winder. And he brought it up to a climax and to his conclusion at the end of the Sunday morning service. He said, now all of you who will respond to this challenge, who will recognize your responsibility to go out in visitation evangelism, you meet me here on Thursday night. We'll have a little time of instruction and we'll start right in. Thursday night rolled around and three people appeared. The pastor, his wife, and the janitor. So, the stem winder hadn't apparently wound up many stems. So he didn't know what to do, and finally said to his wife, I'm going to go over and talk to so-and-so, one of his deacons, and see if he won't go out with me. And he went over and, here you go. And it happened that the first home to which they went, the pastor led a person to Christ. They got out of the car afterwards, and the deacon spoke up and said, you think we can make another call tonight? He said, sure. So they made another. At the end of the evening, they had a word of prayer, and the pastor said, would you like to try this again sometime? I really would. Well, there's nothing like steams a person up like that. And so he said, all right, next Thursday. So they did it. And they went on just quietly, the two of them, for 3 months. The end of that time, as he told it, he got his deacon to take another man from the church, and they two went out, and he took another deacon. In 2 years' time, starting with that simple little program, quietly working away at it, that multiplied until 169 people came to know Christ, who at the time he told the story were still active in his church. Now, multiplication. Now, 2 Timothy 2:2 is not the proof text or does not teach man to man. In my mind. Yes, sir.
I've heard these illustrations before, and I'm sure they're genuine. However, suppose the deacon, they would have gone out that night and gone to six homes, and it had been turned back to all six homes. This is based upon the fact that we can go out and be successful on any evening, going to X number of homes and meeting a certain number of people in Christ. And yet, I'm sure in this country, as probably many other countries, you might go on for quite a long while, genuinely witnessing faithfully, scripturally, never having any decisions, which might be the thing that would encourage some layman to say, okay, I think it's a good system, I'll join up. Now, what happens if this, can we operate on the premise that we can go out any particular night, call on six homes, and maybe one out of six will be led to Christ? Are we sure we're dealing with ground that's been watered that well, and is ready for that decision? Or might we not, night after night, be visiting people that were just planting the seed and somebody else will water it and God will give the increase later on?
I think you're exactly right. Our fellows in Japan sometimes read our little news bulletin we put out in the Navigators called the Dear Gang, read what's happening in the University of Indiana, and weep. And I finally got an answer to this. I wondered for years, how do you measure results? And I think I've got an answer to it finally. But in answer to your question, my illustration was the idea of multiplication. And it happened to work out. I could give you a lot of others where it didn't work out that night. And I think there are things more basic involved than you happen to lead the first person to Christ. And there's where I come back to maturing or to discipleship again. I think you're exactly right.
Lord.
And that's another trouble with your illustrations. For instance, somebody says, you fellows preach how that you win one every 6 months. He wins one in 15 and a half years. You've won the world. And you've been in existence 33 years. And we've got a long way to go. Yeah, that's exactly right. There's an illustration, but there's got some breakdowns quite a bit along the way. Right, yes.
I found, though, that if you go with a man consistently, he becomes a strengthened man. And there isn't anybody who can go with a man consistently and not be a soul of Christ. At least I don't think he can. I've never yet taken a man for a period of 6 months, visited with me on Thursday nights, and not led a soul of Christ. Never yet in my ministry. Now, the day might come, but it's never happened yet. And that's, I found that if I'll set appointments with a man and keep those appointments, he keeps them with me, basically.
Okay, good. Yes?
There's other thoughts to be heard out next week. And if you're expecting great things to happen to you, as you go in the power of the Spirit, you know that God is going to work and will work. And this way you can encourage the one with you to realize that we're not going powerless, but the power is with us. And that will encourage anyone who will take.
Okay, good. Yes.
Say too, I don't just take this man out to cold turkey. I think that would be ridiculous. I don't take him to someone I know is going to be cantankerous. I take him to someone I know I've fed and watered and given enough word to that at least there's a possibility.
Good.
I believe in the divine sense of possibility. And I would think this would be just a point of judgment, good judgment, otherwise no vote.
Very good.
Ask yourself.
Thank you. John Zier.
For this individual, and besides the appointed call that's made there, that this man begins to become concerned for those who have been contacted and where the seed has been planted.
Thank you, John. We've got three hands. One, two, three. Like that, all right?
I would suggest that perhaps it ought to be explained to the length of those who are with you that there's a three purpose, there are three purposes of the call. One is simply for social contact, watering, planting the seed, making a friendship. The second one is to invite someone for special service. And the third is for evangelism. And you will decide which of these three you're striving for the night throughout.
Good. Thank you. All right, here.
So much of this is based on an urban area. What do you do in our area? If you made 6 billion feet big for 6 months, you wouldn't have more houses to give
I got a song for you. To the regions beyond, I must go, I must go. Okay? Okay? Anybody want some help? Go see this man. He's got more than he needs over there. And transfer him out to your area, okay? Good. All right. One, two, three is the way I saw him over here.
Well, I think the secular world teaches a lesson in this. And that is that some of the men, or the men who make the most money, are salesmen. It's a hard and fast rule of salesmanship, and so many contacts result.
Okay. Here. Bliff?
Before we started this at our church, I found many excuses at night not to go out myself. And it's the having an appointment with the layman and saying, now, I'll be by at such and such a time, and we're going to go out. Maybe something comes up that evening, but I've got an appointment to pick up this man and go visit with him. So many times it gets me out when I don't normally wouldn't even go.
Good.
Just a little New Testament flavor. Paul and Silas would go out and be put in jail. And I think some of our brothers behind the iron curtain are suffering when they go out and do things like this. So we are just so that we do get disappointed or even kicked out of the house. We'll look at it from that side. We still have to go on.
Somebody asked me this morning, what about the kids that are growing up in our home and we're not really committed disciples, some of our preacher's kids? And Hugh Mitchell, some of you know him from Chicago, said that he thinks that oftentimes our children have grown up and they haven't seen the battle. He told how they went out in India on the street corners to witness, and they had played their instruments, and they had some rocks thrown at them and some other resistance, and they got home, and they, boy, isn't that great? Isn't that great, Dad? And there is something to be said for what you're saying here. I mean, you get in the battle, so you get knocked down a peg. Why, you get down on your knees, you begin to pour over that Bible, and can put some starch in there, you also. Back over here was a hand, I think. Was there one back in here? I guess not, right here.
Brother Sandy, I think our greatest soul winning is going to have to start right in our own kitchen, around our own table. I know the minister's children catch the fire. They catch it from every hand. But if your children come out Christians, you've got a whole lot on your side. You've got a lot for it. I know because I've had three in my home, one went away to college this week, and this boy had his mind made up that no one will push him around. Not a single one in the church, but he wound up called to the mission field and went to college. The other one, the other day, 16, gave his heart to the Lord. A little fellow that's only 9, he's always said he's going to be a minister and he's dedicated himself to his problem.
What you're saying here helps me to get A, B, T, E, F, G, my last point, and then I'm through here. We'll discuss some more after we stood up. Come on here. And that is the teacher, put in quotes, whoever it is, the preacher or the leader, must set the pace.
You can't see that low.
Okay, I'll tell you what. You probably couldn't read it if you did see it. Set the pace. Set the pace. Just a little illustration on this. We were invited to the Philippines by some of the national churches to set up a little training program for laymen. We had an understanding with them at the time that when our people came, the first thing they do is get the language. Because we found that you can't really get next to the heart of a man until you can talk his language. You can go so far through an interpreter, and that's about as far as you can get when we're talking about this. And the other thing is that our man don't have to himself, in that culture, go into some pool of manpower, win some people to Christ, make disciples, and see them developed and growing and multiplying, that he himself would have demonstrated in that culture the thing that he would be later on teaching and preaching to others. He may have done it in the States, but if he would go out there and just go from place to place preaching on how he used to do it, and did it, and in the States at that, he'd have a hard time getting it across, but even more so, after about some years' time, 5, 8, 10 years, something begins to die inside of him. Something happens if he doesn't feel that he has done it and is doing it, at least in some degree, currently himself. Something happens down inside. So this is just a rather quick, once-over concept, overall perspective, the purpose of which is to try to see what we're talking about. When I talk here about, the objective follow-up to a person, and then in various circles, in the Navigators, for these years, we have hammered the hardest on these two, small groups and individuals. And we're going to spend most of tomorrow on individuals, and after we've stood up a little, I'm going to talk with you a little bit about this small group approach, because I think that both of them should go along concurrently. We've learned some lessons in this in the past, and we'll go into that a bit. So that's just a little overall to kind of give us this basic thing. But I see the illustration of the 2 years and 169 really has struck a fire here. Any other question before we stand up and stretch for a moment? Yes, or a statement.
And this original question was after you had an answer that.
Yeah. I think I can succinctly state it the way it's Galatians 6, about 3 and 4, is put in the New English Bible. See if I can recall it. Each man should examine his own conduct for himself. Then he can measure his achievement by comparing himself with himself and not with anyone else. Each man should examine his own conduct for himself. Then he can measure his achievement, and that's what we're talking about. How do you measure achievement? By comparing himself with himself and not with anyone else. In other words, it comes down to one thing. Lord, what would you have me to do? Our fellows in Singapore report in 2 weeks' time 45 conversions, and it's been months since they've had them in Japan. Well, Bob Bordman's job in Japan is not to compare himself with Singapore. But what he's got to take into account, Japan, the fact that most of his crew is in language school, he's got to get on his knees and ask God, what do you want me to do? What do you expect of me? And Roy, at the same time, can't compare himself to Japan because maybe in God's eyes he should have had 90. The fellows over in the Middle East, I went in and picking them off one by one. Out in Southeast Asia, you get them by batches.
Just to support that, one of the missionaries who went out to the Muslim area in the Middle East had been a very dynamic evangelist and had won many here in the States. And went out and expected the same and came home a mental case after a 5-year term. A very deeply committed person to scriptures, but he expected the same thing out there as is here, and it didn't happen.
Rod, will we have the slides on the Middle East, or we won't have those?
No.
Oh, that's too bad. Because that's a thrilling story, what's been happening along this multiplication idea in the Middle East. The most exciting thing that I could relate. But right now, let's stand up and stretch. And for a long time, I have been telling the story that I told you a few minutes ago about the pastor that started with a couple of adults and 3 children and later had, 11 years later, an active membership of 2,500. I didn't recognize him. He's sitting back here. And I asked him if I had the story right. He said I did. And I could tell you more of the details, but you can ask him yourself. Paul Driscoll from New Orleans. Stand up or put your hand up and you can check the story I've been telling. Right back there is Paul Driscoll. So we ought to hear from him later on. Stand up. Let him see you, Paul. He got in late. The planes didn't come through. He had a drive or something to that effect. Is that what happened? I see. Yeah, I'm sure. Now, if I would like to go over rapidly something else. Are you still with me and alert? This is my last chance for a full-fledged talk, and I'm making the most of it.
Amen.
Okay. I want to talk about making disciples for a minute. Disciples. Well, I've got to keep the lid on this. I'm wearing out. Making disciples. As we mentioned a moment ago, when we talked about getting people into the battle, we're forced back to talk about discipleship. One is so they'll have content to talk about when they get out to the battle. That's the trouble to talk about witness, 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 witness. They get out and they're in a minute and a half, they run out. They have no content. And that's a whole other subject, as we well know. Well, the question is, why did we start backwards? Well, one thing, if we talk about making disciples, and the thing I want to talk about tonight, the small group, if it's not set in the context of the battle, the small group approach that I'm leading up to can lead to a mutual admiration society, a little introspective group that can become pretty well satisfied with itself and dissatisfied with everything else around it and begin to cause problems. And rather than help, it can be a drawback. Someone mentioned this morning about what happens in some of these groups. They can become discontents. So we have to consider in the light of the battle, it seems to me, of an outreach, a projection of something outside of itself. I borrow this illustration from Leroy Imes, who was in the Marines, and tells about the difference between frontline problems and rear echelon problems. You go up to the front line, you talk to a Marine, well, how are things going up here? Well, he says, the enemy is up on that hill. We've been assigned to dislodge them. And he said, there's my buddy out there. He's been hit. We can't get to him. We don't know if he's dead or alive. We're running out of ammunition. I wonder if you can get us some ammunition. We've got to get my buddy. We've got to dislodge the enemy. Those are frontline problems. You go back to the rear echelons and they say, well, how are things going back here? Oh, it's terrible. What's the matter? All the food's lousy. My tent leaks. Sand crabs crawling in my boots at night. See, real major problems. And you can tell a lot about a person as to where they are in the battle by the problems they have. And do they have frontline problems or they have rear echelon problems? What are they talking about? What are they mentioning to you? And this is why we want to set this thing in the fact that we are in a world today that's in desperate straits. That's why we started there last night. And yet there's a hunger and a spiritual vacuum. And God has left us here not just for our protection, but for projection of the gospel. So that's why we started this way. Now, Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission there, it says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, make disciples. I think that this has to do with something aggressive. Aggressively going after it. Make disciples. Not trusting the unbiblical notion that people become disciples by osmosis, or the optimistic assumption that they'll become disciples because they're, or just sort of soak it up because they were reared in a Christian home, or if they'll spend enough time in an atmosphere of the church, because that obviously doesn't make disciples, or there would be a lot more disciples than there are. Also, I think that when we talk about making disciples, we need to think of it in full recognition of the fact that we will meet with resistance. We are no greater than our Lord. And when he began to put the squeeze down and make and talk about the requisites of discipleship, the time finally came one day when they all left him. His disciples turned and walked no more with him, and he just had his little handful left. He said, "Will you also go away?" I know here in our Sunday school class, I've got a little core of guys. And right at the center, and we've been praying together and working together and going out visiting and so on. And from this little core, and most anything that you know that goes at the heart of it, is a little core of, one person put it, quiet fanatics. So we are out trying to make disciples. And we pray about the various other members of the class, went to one of them. And boy, he just let it be known he didn't want to be like we were talking about. He wanted to be a nice, quiet church member. And so then somebody went and he quit coming. So the pastor went out and called on him. And he said, "Well, the reason I haven't come is because those guys are putting the pressure on me. And they think that everybody has the same gifts that they do." It had nothing to do with gifts whatsoever. It was just a pure, everyday matters of discipleship. You're going to run into some trouble. And I think that a lot of us, and I'm afraid I'm like this, I'm afraid that if everything isn't always peaches and cream, I must have done something wrong. Now, I'm responsible for an organization, and I realize the importance of unity and harmony. But I can also say that I don't know of any Christian work that's effective that ever grew up on peaches and cream. So I think we have to recognize that we're going to run up against some problems and some resistance, and not only that, that a true disciple who really gets hold is likely to rock the boat. And he'll violate the 11th commandment, which is, "Thou must not rock the boat." Isn't that true? He gets ideas. He's coming up with things he wants to do. He wants to try that. And you've got to go over and kind of guide him a little bit and steer him. And you may have to go over here to kind of quiet things down a little bit. But where there's life, there's going to be some activity. And when you've got young people growing up in your home, they're likely to embarrass you once in a while. And so I think it's going to be, if we're going to make disciples, they're going to get ideas. They're going to want to do something. They're going to bobble some things. At least I don't know any way to get around it other than to recognize this is going to be a fact. And we may lose a few people on occasion. John Wesley wrote in his journal, "The society, which for the first year consisted above 800 members, is now reduced to 400. But according to the old proverb, the half is more than the whole." And he went on to say in his journal, "We shall not be ashamed of any of those when we speak with our enemies in the gate." There's still Gideon's 300. Now, I'm not saying, far be it, that we're just going to take certain ones and drop off the rest, because we have a responsibility to the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted, to those that have drifted away. We have a pastoral responsibility there. That's in the scripture. But nevertheless, for some discipleship, we are going to create some problems, it seems to me. Now, what is a disciple like? When we get him, what will he look like? I mean, that's helpful to know, isn't it? If you're going to make a desk or something, you need to have a little blueprint. What's it going to look like when I get done so I know how to go about it? I'd like to suggest to you what a disciple would look like. Three marks. At least to me, I think that they summarize in three things. First of all, he is identified with the person of Christ. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What is baptism? Without getting into all our theological differences, it seems to me that whatever else we include, at least it is one thing. It is a public identification of oneself with the person of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. I am openly identifying myself with Christ. And you know that a Jewish person who professes to receive Christ, that oftentimes the cutoff point as far as the rest of the family comes after he's been baptized. They figure that up till then he'll just, well, this is just a passing fancy. But once he takes a public identification, they'll have a funeral service for him, as far as the Jews are concerned. Identification with Christ. It says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart. I think there is something that has to do with the open identification with Christ. For a long time, early in my Christian life and ministry, I was opposed to public invitations. I thought that it got people off the track and made the wrong issue. But I have come to see that there is something to be said for one taking an open identification with the cause of Jesus Christ. If you don't confess me before men, he said, I'll not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. I think of Chuck Hoffmeister. You were with us in the Seattle Billy Graham Crusade. Weren't you still there? I remember the story of a man who came forward in a meeting and the following Sunday night went to the elder of one of the churches in town after the service and he said, did you hear I went forward and received Christ last week out at these meetings? And the elder said, yes, I heard about it. I was glad to hear it. And the man said to him, how long have you been a Christian? Oh, he said, 23 years. No, first he said, how long have we been associated in business? He said, about 23 years. He said, have you been a Christian all those years? And the elder said, yes, I have. He said, I don't remember you ever speaking to me about Christ in all those years. And the man kind of hung his head. And the fellow went on to say, you know, he said, I thought highly of you. We were in certain clubs together. And he said, I thought that if any man could be as fine a man as you and not be a Christian, I didn't need to be one either. Now, he had manifested a good life, apparently, but he had not taken the added step and manifested the name of the one who enabled him to live that kind of a life. In other words, he had not identified himself, at least to that man, with the person of Jesus Christ who had enabled him to live that kind of a life. It seems to me that a second mark of a disciple would be that he is obedient to the word of Christ, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Right? Right there in that same scripture. Or John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And thirdly, bearing fruit in the work of Christ. John 15:8, here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. It seems to me that that fruit is of two kinds. The fruit of the Spirit, or character, such as love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. And also by way of influence in the life of others. I have a danger that you might go and bring forth fruit. John 15:16. Whatever else we might add, it seems to me that when we see the end product, these are going to be some identifying marks. Don't you think so? Any question on this point? Or addition or observation? Then we'll just talk about making them. All right, we'll go ahead to that and then we'll see what I have to say. Now let's talk about how to make them. It seems to me that we have to start out in the right atmosphere. They need an atmosphere, if you want to call it that. This atmosphere that we call fellowship. The only difficulty is that that word fellowship has been sort of watered down, hasn't it? Now, what's commonly known as fellowship apparently doesn't make strong Christians, or there would be more strong Christians. But nevertheless, there's a key, and that's they need fellowship. Now, we're strong on this. All these years we've seen in the Navy and so on, fellowship. Churches, what do we need? Fellowship. They need to get into a fellowship. I suppose that a key passage on that is 1 John 1.
I keep forgetting to put the lid on this thing. 1 John 1, 3 to 7.
I think it'd be well just for us to look at that, shall we? I think so often we take some of these scriptures for granted and fail to let them speak for themselves. It's because we assume our familiarity with them. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now this is the kind of fellowship it's talking about. Fellowship with one another, and this fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. A Christ-centered fellowship. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And the only basis for fellowship that I know is verse 7. If we walk in the light, or co-laborship either. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It isn't so much talking about how we walk, but where we walk. Openly, transparently, in the light. And there you and I know that you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And the basis of our fellowship is not how righteous you are, or how right you or I are, but it's on one basis, that daily the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now this, the best word I understand, and I don't know too much about it, is the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. Someone has said that endurance, spiritual endurance or endurance in the Christian life requires a spirit and a fellowship. Archbishop Temple said that personality is a capacity for fellowship. And if we're thinking in terms of the whole man, there must be the atmosphere of fellowship. But to be effective, it seems to me that that fellowship needs three ingredients. Three ingredients. In order that we can get what we were talking about on the other page. The first one is prayer. For and with the persons involved. We always sometimes like to add, that goes without saying. But that certainly does not go without saying. I don't know how it is with you, but I've been in the Lord's work 24 years this September. And prayer is as tough a battle as it was, if not more, than 24 years ago. And I think I'm concerned about the people in my Sunday school class. But when I stop and analyze how much time I actually prayed for them last week, you wonder if you have any concern for them at all. And I've heard people say, and I know in Graham Crusades, I've heard them say, yeah, these Billy Graham converts, we'll see if they stick. As to say, we'll fold our hands back and see if these folks will survive, see if they meant business. I think what Jesus said to Peter, He said, Peter, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. There won't be any producing disciples without a lot of prayer, will there?
Yes.
Have you ever read James Fraser's book, Behind the Ranges? And how he prayed for years for families in the Lisu tribe, and then all of a sudden, they just sort of broke out all over. 20 families here and 10 over here and 30 over there. And he had a terrible job in follow-up. Couldn't get to all these places. So he found that the places that he couldn't get to, he prayed for a lot more fervently and more time than he did where he could get to. And with those that he couldn't get to, seemed to be thriving better. And he said that he concluded that there are three things or four things necessary for follow-up. He didn't use the word follow-up. That's my interpretation of it. But he said the first is prayer, the second is prayer, the third is prayer, and the fourth is the word.
Well, that was his emphasis. Not only for, but with. Dr. Bob Munger of the First Presbyterian Church there in our University Press in Seattle now says that you haven't really shared your heart with a person until you prayed with him. Until you prayed with him. Prayer. Secondly, the Word of God. Sharing the Word of God. And by this I mean that we not only need to hear it, but we need some place where these people can not only pray, be prayed for, but they can pray with someone, but where they can share the Word of God with one another. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. And you remember what Paul wrote to the Romans over in Romans 15:14. He said, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And the concept I have in my mind of New Testament disciple making is a group of Christians sitting together in somebody's room, a small group, where they share together in prayer, various ones can lead, where they share together what God has been speaking to them from the Word throughout the week, and where there is a third ingredient in this fellowship called testimony. I think that we greatly undervalue the potency of testimony. Not only testimony to conversion, but testimony to answer to prayer. Testimony to some victory during the week. Because it seems to me that that testimony in a warm group, a friendly atmosphere, easy place to give it, is a training ground for them to begin to express their faith in a friendly atmosphere in preparation for expressing it in an unfriendly atmosphere. Disciple making. Testimony for Christ. Now these need, it seems to me, this is a small group. Suppose we're talking now about 6 to 8 or not more than 12 in a small group who sit around and they share this. There's a special promise for people who do this, isn't there? Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. One to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And as a little group of people are getting together around his word and talking about him, he takes special note. But we need to set up some atmosphere, some circumstance, some place where they will do this. It doesn't mean this for Christians to get together and talk about the baseball scores. It's centered our fellowship in the Father and in Jesus Christ. Malachi 3:16. Yes.
In this atmosphere of fellowship, as they express their victories, sometimes they express their defeats.
Right.
And there is that negative thing. I mean, it's a full expression that you should. Sometimes you can't get that.
I think it not only can, I think that it has gotten dangerous. There are some groups where I think have had a good idea, but then they begin to share their sins with one another and they had nothing to glory in except the flesh when they got all through. I personally think this is to be avoided. But it's like so many other things that because there is a perversion doesn't mean that the real doesn't have tremendous vitality. Right, there are guidelines and cautions to be set up. But I don't know of anything that you would do that you, if you name it, I think I can criticize it. You name the organization, I can criticize. You name the function, you can tell its weaknesses. So we have to be on our guard. But I think you're right. Yes?
Would a guideline be as public as the sin is, so the confession?
I think so.
Working with them?
That's for me anyway. I think that the confession should be as broad as the transgression. I personally, now others would disagree, I know, and I personally don't think that private sin should be hung out to a public wash. But you can. But there's a difference in talking about private sins and talking about, well, last week there was a situation down at the shop where somebody asked me a question and I didn't know what to answer and they needled me and I got a little teed off. Now, what could I have said? you see, or this situation came up in work where because of my testimony, it looks like I'm being shoved aside for a promotion. See, these are the kind of problems that I'm talking about. And then that the circle comes round. We testify, we share life with one another, and we pray with and for one another. Now, there's some guidelines on this, a lot of details. There are special promises, too. Now, the larger a group comes, the easier it is to get away from this thing, because we found out, on a ship, a guy come to know the Lord, lead two or three buddies to Christ, they'd grow, they'd lead somebody else, pretty soon there were six or eight. They would get together, centered around the Bible, and this, I think, should be the center of the whole thing, and they would discuss and they would pray. Then God would give them some more fruit, and pretty soon there were 20 or 30 men on that ship. Then as we look back over the years and analyze these various things, we usually could tell later on where the first five or six or seven of this group were, but then after it grew to 20 or 30, then we can only find certain ones. Something happened somewhere in there. And one thing that happened was that the bigger it got, the more likely that one person became the speaker, and then it began again to become the listener and the speaker instead of the participator. And what we should have done is broken it down then into divisions and into smaller groups still. And the smaller group makes it easier for a person to express himself. We can learn to share in the small group before we can learn to live on the basis of fellowship with the larger group. Another thing, I think that this is something that God is doing in the world today. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God is raising up across the country and around the world a renewal of this koinonia fellowship. I think this is a work of God. And if we want to get on the bandwagon as to what God is doing, I think that this is something that we should give very serious thought if we haven't already. Now, you say, where and how? Well, I think the Sunday school class would be one place, depending on our philosophy of a Sunday school. If our philosophy is to get the best teacher and the best speaker and expositor in order, and then let him have a class of 50 or 100 or 150 or 200, however big it grows, that's one thing. But the difficulty, it seems, is that you can come to the Sunday morning opening service, you get a little sermonette, you go to class, you get another talk, you get a sermon, you get a talk at young people's, you get a talk on Sunday night, you get a talk again on Wednesday night. Where is the participation? Now, I think the Southern Baptists, for instance, whose philosophy, and as I understand, they had a severe struggle over this years gone by, when they came up with the guideline that it was more important to break them up into smaller units than it is and have less qualified teachers, so to speak, per unit, than just to let them be large and use your best speakers. And I think we can learn something from them on this matter of the Sunday school. But your Sunday school class could be an ideal place to carry this on, it seems to me. Another would be prayer meetings. I know one church that decided to have their prayer meetings, instead of together in the church, to have it in homes on Wednesday nights in smaller groups, and the total attendance quadrupled. It can be done, as does Bill Fletcher and his Friday morning men's prayer breakfast, they call it, where they actually pray, they share the word and testimony together, a group of men in his church. Another thing that's being done in other places is home Bible studies. And I know this is something that people are scared to death of, many. And I'd be interested to know how come, and if there aren't some guidelines, that this can't be utilized. To me, there's a tremendous potentiality there. Well, now, these are simply some overall thoughts on the subject of disciple-making as it relates to small groups. I got a page here of how, little details, but why don't we have just a little discussion, and we'll call this a long night. Any question or comment? Yes?
Do you have any literature that you recommend on this whole area of small groups?
The best that I have found on small groups, and you men may have something to suggest also, is Samuel Shoemaker, Revive Thy Church Beginning With Me, And who puts out the book, I'm not sure right now. But Sam Shoemaker, Revive Thy Church Beginning With Me. And then I'm just reading a book by Raines, R-A-I-N-E-S, on New Life in the Church. He has something on that, yes? Harper. Now those are the two that I have read, and I keep going back to Sam Shoemaker, this book, Revive Thy Church Beginning With Me, and also a preliminary to that to a little book for pastors called Church Alive, or The Church Alive. It has a few thoughts on this. Anybody else have a suggestion and something that's right down the line on this small group approach?
Two or three together by Harold Freer,
F-R-E-E-R. F-R-E-E-R, Harold Freer. Two or three together. Who puts that out?
I think it's
Harper.
There's one just one I haven't seen yet, but by Lalo, Teach One.
Mm-hmm. I have it, but I haven't read it yet. Yes?
The Art of Soul Winning by Gene Edwards.
The Art of Soul Winning by Gene Edwards. Is he going to this small group approach? Mm-hmm.
There's a small book out by, I think it's Methodist Publishing House, a study of the Methodist class meeting under Wesley, which is very important.
The study of the class meeting under Wesley. I've only read a few quotes and excerpts, but they apparently followed this small group idea quite a bit there at the outset. The Company of the Committed. I have read it. I'm just trying to think. There's one chapter there worth the price of the book, The Matter of Penetration. I'm trying to think of... he talks about testimony. He's got a good little chapter on testimony in this place. If you've read that.
The Upper Room subdivision of Cokesbury has the, I think it's called Redemption Fellowship of God, Alan Trupa. This is a little town called 15 San
The United Christian Church in the USA has a book that I've titled, So You're Going to Read the Coming of Year.
I have also clipped articles from various papers and have them in a file, and I am at the conclusion right now that in the recent years there's been a lot written on it, a lot more than there was 10 years ago, and now all that is left to do really is to take some of these things and adapt them and actually do them. That's where we are right now, it seems. Get started.
For anyone who's interested in history, John Knox called the Exercise, E-X-E-R-C-Y-S-E, three letters outlining in detail what the men were to do there.
On this small group approach?
Yes. That was a few years ago, but it's still up to date.
Okay.
John Knox?
John Knox, right. How do you spell that again?
E-X-E-R-C-Y-S-E.
I see. Exercise, just change that I to a Y, huh? Okay, any other comment or question before we go down and imbibe? Where can you get that book that you're talking about?
It required going back into the writings of John Knox. This is the Reformation of John Knox, not the recent one.
This is the Reformation of John Knox, and you'll have to hunt for it, says Roy. So, you did your research paper on John Knox, didn't you?
It was back in there.
It was back in there. Well, if you did your PhD on... Did you do your doctorate on John Knox? Oh, I thought I had you there, so we were going to ask you to get the course. Any other comment, question? Yes, Ken.
I don't know if you can get a hold of this, but it requires a graduate study
about a
year ago, monthly, called Christian Bread.
Okay.
Arnold, would you comment on the Growth by Groups by Michael Coleman? Do you feel that small groups there?
Mm-hmm. That's good. I hadn't thought about that. That's right. We can get the address on that. Pardon me? Does she? Rosalind Rinker in, what's that called? You can witness with confidence. Okay? Well, let's stand for prayer, shall we?